If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to 1 Peter. We're going to begin a new sermon series this morning. So turn to the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to explore together this morning 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 under the heading, Beloved Exiles. Beloved Exiles. Have you ever found yourself in a setting where you discovered rather quickly that you didn't belong there? Sometimes this is actually a really good thing. Sometimes we step into a room or we meet with a group of people and we realize that all of those folks are kind of head and shoulders above us. And if we allow that setting to stretch us and to challenge us, and as long as we have a desire to grow, that can actually be a really good thing. I find myself in that position rather frequently where I sit down with people and I realize very quickly, wow, this person is, or these people are light years ahead of me and I do not belong here, but there's a lot I can learn. So I'm glad I'm here. Most of us, though, when we think about finding ourselves in a set of circumstances where we don't belong, we usually think of an awkward moment. Maybe there's the moment when, you know, the work party suddenly takes a turn that no one's expecting, and you find yourself going, I should not be here. This is not a good place for me to be. Regardless of what the scenario is, and regardless of what the situation is, no doubt we have all found ourselves to some degree or another in that situation, haven't we? Where we step into a setting or a setting changes and suddenly we realize, I don't belong here. This is not where I ought to be. We all know that feeling. But here's the reality that I want us to think about this morning. And it's the reality that Peter draws his readers to continually throughout this first letter. And it's this, that there is one area of life that Christians ought to feel that they don't belong. And it's here. Not here as in the church. Here as in here on earth. When we find ourselves going in and out of society, there ought to be this feeling that wells up within us that says, I don't belong here. And the reason why it's good and right and healthy for that feeling to well up within us is because, guess what? We don't belong here. This earth is not where our citizenship, our truest citizenship, really lies. We have been transferred into the kingdom of heaven. And beloved, that is where we belong. We belong with the Lord. God created people to dwell with him. And sin ruined that. Sin in the Garden of Eden and from that time forward fractured that unity between God and the crown jewel of his creation. But Jesus has restored that reality. Jesus has restored the reality that God's people will again dwell with him. When our sins are forgiven and when we are set free and when we are transferred through the death and resurrection of Jesus from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, there is this tension that we suddenly live in. Because we don't feel like we belong here, and we don't. God created us to be with himself. And one day that will be our reality. But until it becomes our reality, we live in the tension because we have work to do. We live in the tension because there are countless people in society who don't know Jesus. There are countless people in society that think what they see on this little spinning ball in the sky is as good as it gets, and in that this is all there is to life. But beloved, we know that that's not true. We know that we belong with the Lord, and we know that the Lord has provided the way for us to be with him. God is the one who has made the way of salvation so that we can be redeemed and forgiven and so that we can have eternal life. The question is, are we going to believe and trust Jesus? And so as Peter writes this letter, he is urging his reader to come to an understanding that they are sojourning, that they are exiles. But just because they are exiles doesn't mean they don't belong. They belong to the Lord. They belong to God. God has saved them. God has saved us, and we are secure until we reach our true home. Here's the main point that I want you to see. If you remember one thing from this sermon, I want you to remember this. God multiplies grace and peace to his beloved exiles through gospel salvation. God multiplies grace and peace to his beloved exiles through gospel salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is what God says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. God multiplies grace and peace to his beloved exiles through gospel salvation. I want you to see three setting points. And the reason why I'm calling them setting points is because in these opening two verses, we have the foundation for really everything that is going to flow out of the rest of this little letter. Peter introduces his reader to himself. He identifies who his reader is. And then in verse 2, he lays out with a pretty high degree of clarity what his intention is. And his intention is to build upon the salvation that they have received in Jesus and the effects that that has upon their life. So three setting points. And so when I say setting, I'm not talking about like to set something, but the setting around the letter, the occasion. The first setting point is the author. Peter introduces us to himself very clearly in verse 1a. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a handful of things to pull from that. The first thing that I want to mention to you is there's very little notable debate that Peter is the author of this letter. You'll find liberal scholars who will question the authorship of every letter. That's why I say there is very little substantial debate. Amongst true evangelical Christians, there's no debate that Peter certainly wrote this letter. What's interesting in Peter's introduction is that he uses the technical form of the word apostle. He's not using a generalized phrase here. He's speaking specifically to his office as an apostle. He is letting his reader know out of the gate, I, Peter, a man who has seen the resurrected Christ, and a man who has received a commission from the resurrected Christ, I am the one who is writing to you. Now, there are a couple of reasons why Peter probably chooses that terminology. First, he doesn't go into any more detail, likely because most people in that region would have known who he was. Even if they didn't have an intimate relationship with him, they likely knew his name and they knew who he was. But he also, knowing that he doesn't have a personal relationship with them, a deep, close, organic relationship with them like he does with other disciples, Peter wants to make sure that they understand that this is not just some schmuck writing to them. This is not just somebody, you know, writing an article and saying, hey, you should read my article. But that Peter actually has an authority. That Peter is somebody who's worth listening to. So he wants to get his reader's attention when he says, hey, regardless of whether or not you know who I am, I, Peter, am writing to you and I am an apostle. I hold an official office that I have seen. And just in case anybody didn't piece this together the first time I said it, there are two criteria required for somebody to hold the office of an apostle. You have to have seen the resurrected Christ. That's why Paul is considered an apostle and Matthias is not. And you have to have, or that's why Paul is considered an apostle and Judas is not, because Judas did not see the resurrected Christ. Similarly, that person has to have received a commission from the resurrected Christ. And that's why Paul is an apostle and Matthias is not. So Peter is appealing to his apostolic authority, but notice that he doesn't He makes sure that he mentions that he is not just an apostle, but that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because Peter is not speaking his own word. Peter is not marching to the beat of his own drum. Peter is absolutely subverting himself to the authority of Jesus. And he is only going to communicate to his reader that which accurately and rightly represents Jesus. And accurately and rightly represents the truth of who Jesus is. This is why we have to be really careful when we listen to people talk and when we listen to people say things. Who ultimately are they pointing to? Who do they want you to behold? Because anybody who would stand before you and say things to you, trying to get you to behold themselves or an idea or a system of thought and not simply behold Jesus and who Christ is and what Christ has done, you should immediately have red flags going up in your mind. And so Peter wants his reader to soundly understand that he is an apostle who is writing with authority and he is writing on behalf of the Lord Jesus. He then addresses his reader directly. So the second setting point is the audience. And he identifies them as the elect exiles. And then this is what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I want to work backwards through how he addresses his reader. First, let's talk about the area. So those regions, depending on how they were understood, whether they were understood as provinces or regions, the area where Paul is, or sorry, I'm probably going to do that a lot because we're in a Pauline epistle in Sunday school. And anyways, bear with me. Peter is addressing the area that is known in that time period as Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. So on the northern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And the way that those provinces are listed in 1 Peter 1:1b, they're circular. And so the idea is that whoever was carrying this letter was probably going to go to each of those provinces in turn. And he was going to go around in a circle. It's not unsimilar to what we see in the book of the Revelation, that the seven letters to the seven churches, though they go in a circle because they were to start here and then just work their way around. And that whole entire region is primarily filled with Gentile Christians. And that's Peter's audience. Peter probably doesn't have a very close relationship with them. Peter probably doesn't know them super well. He probably knows who they are. They know who he is. But there's not really anything in the text of Scripture that seems to present that there's this deep organic relationship. How when Paul writes, you can see this in Paul's writings too. Paul will write to some churches where he's never been. Paul never went to the Roman church. And it's kind of reflected in the way that he writes, particularly in the address. Paul addresses those that he had an intimate relationship differently and more specifically than he addresses those that he doesn't. The way that Peter addresses this group of people gives us the indication that he didn't have an intimate relationship with them, but he loves the kingdom and he knows that they need to be built up and encouraged in the Lord. So as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's going to write to them to encourage them and to build them up in the Lord in this Gentile region known as Asia Minor, which is what we know today as the nation of Turkey. But then he uses a couple of other phrases to describe them. He talks about how they are in the dispersion. It's the Greek word diaspora. It's the word that's used. It can also be translated as scattered. And there are two key points of significance to draw from this idea of the diaspora or the dispersion or the scattering. One of them we actually read about just a couple weeks ago. Following the stoning of Stephen, following the death of Stephen and the persecution that was mounting up against the church in that region, they were scattered. They left Jerusalem, and believers went all over the place. And so on the one hand, think about it this way. On the one hand, we lament the reality that God's people were under such persecution. But do you also understand that it was that persecution that drove the gospel all over the world? It was also that persecution that took the gospel to lands far beyond Rome. And so there is a good aspect to that. The second aspect when we think about the diaspora is it really fits the general motif of persecution. It fits the general idea that as the gospel goes forward, it's not just going forward in one little sphere. So Peter likely has a very specific event in mind that initiated the dispersion, the stoning of Stephen, but it also fits the more general idea that as the church grows, what's it supposed to do? It's supposed to scatter. Do you remember the reiteration of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his apostles in Acts chapter 1? And you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see Peter describing them as a scattered people. And just to help you have an understanding of the persecution that's taking place, Peter most likely wrote this letter sometime in the 60s AD. He doesn't really give us enough of a landmark or a leader for us to like nail down a date more specific than to say that it was approximately the 60s AD. And if it was the 60s AD, Nero was the leader in Rome at that time. And Nero was a vicious persecutor of Christians. And so it's no surprise that they were dispersed. But Peter also has an understanding that as the church of God is scattered, that can bring about feelings of abandonment. It would have been easy for them to feel like God had left them and for them to feel like God had forgotten them, which is why I think it's important that he uses the word exiles. This is a common term that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the people of Israel. And it's really fascinating when you sit down and you start to think about the reality that here is Peter, a Jewish writer who had to be rebuked by Paul because he withdrew from Gentile Christians because he wanted to people please his Jewish friends. The same Peter who we're going to read about next week had to have a vision from God of all of these animals coming down on a sheet. And for God to say, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, I cannot defile myself with that which is unclean. And God says, don't call common what I've called clean, what I've called clean. Do you know what that's anticipating? That's anticipating the salvation of Cornelius, a man who is not a Jew, but who Peter is going to go share the gospel with and is eventually going to baptize and is going to minister to. So here, Peter, a Jewish man writing to a Gentile audience, referring to them in common terminology that is used to describe his Jewish kin. What Peter is trying to do is he's trying to help them understand that they share in the covenant. They share in the covenant of God's love for his people. That though they may feel like they have been cast off, that they haven't been. That they are exiles, that they are in a strange land until the time that God will redeem all things. I didn't deliberately plan this, by the way, finishing up the book of Ezekiel and then jumping into 1 Peter, but it fits really clearly because you understand that that's the hope that Ezekiel was supposed to take to the exiles in Babylon. That as they were in captivity, Ezekiel's message that he was continually giving to them was a message of hope that says, hey, yes, you're exiled here, but it's only for a little while because God is preparing something greater for you. And so when Peter refers to this Gentile audience in Asia Minor as exiles, he's communicating the same reality that, yeah, you're scattered and yeah, you're exiles and life's hard, but guess what? God is preparing something greater for you. And in many ways, if they were reading their Old Testaments, if those Christians in that area were reading their Old Testaments, it should have given them fuel to then say, look at how God prepared these things for these exiles of old. Well, that's kind of like what God is doing for us when we think about the hope of heaven and when we think about the hope of eternity with God. But they're not just exiles. Peter uses the word elect exiles. Some translations, depending on what copy of the scriptures you have, might use the word chosen exiles. Regardless of which word is there, the force of that phrase remains the same. And the force of the phrase that's being communicated there is that you are bought and paid for, that you belong to the Lord, that God has actively placed his affection upon you. When you think about the gospel, when you think about your salvation, how often do you think of it in those terms? Do you think of it in the terms that God actively placed his affection upon you? That's a wonderful reality. Because outside of Christ, friends, there's not really that much that's lovable about us. In our sin, we are not lovable creatures. We are not lovable beings. Yet God, in his kindness, placed his affection upon us. That ought to make you want to shout. That ought to make you want to get a little bit excited that you are beloved of God, that God has saved you, that God has folded you into his kingdom, that God has made a promise to you in Christ to preserve you until the very end and to bring you into an eternal home that is never going to fade away. And if you think, well, that all sounds kind of pie in the sky, Pastor. Well, just jump with me. Bear with me. Let's jump into verse 3 and read a couple verses of what Peter describes to them, to these same chosen and beloved and elect exiles in Asia Minor. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There it is. How has God placed his affection upon you? By bringing you new life in Jesus Christ. By the old man being put to death and being raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. By believing and trusting the gospel. It's wonderful. It's wonderful news. But he doesn't stop there. So he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Those are the rewards of being someone who God has placed his affection on. New birth, new life, eternal life, an eternal inheritance that can't be taken away from you, that can't be corrupted, that can't be defiled, that is kept in heaven forever until we get there. Whew! That's wonderful news. That is some exciting news. And let me encourage you to think about that reality this next week. When you start to doubt or when fear starts to creep in, all you have to do is come to these verses. I am a beloved exile of God. I'm exiled. I'm a stranger here in this world, but I am beloved of God. How do I know that I'm beloved of God? Because he has caused me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Wonderful news. Glorious news. And so when Peter addresses his audience, he's not merely identifying who they are. Do you understand that? In the very way that he's addressing them, he is encouraging them. When he says, to you who are beloved, chosen, elect, exiles of God, to you who have received the glorious and wondrous mystery of the gospel, to you who have been born again to a new and living hope, who are exiled in this world, in this region, that ought to fill us with hope. Where even if life gets hard, At the end of the day, we are reminded that we are beloved of God, and that we, and that being beloved of God also means belonging to God. That we are his treasured possession, and that he loves us. I hope that those truths, if you're within the sound of my voice, and you're struggling with doubt, and you're struggling with fear, and you're struggling with feeling like maybe God is far off, let the way that Paul addresses these brothers and sisters in Christ fill your heart with hope. God loves you. God has set his affection upon you if you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, look to Jesus and believe. Call out to Jesus and say, I recognize that I am in my sin and I need a Savior. God, will you save me? God, will you cause me to be, as it says right there in Peter, in 1 Peter 1:3, will you cause me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? If you've never done that, my most earnest challenge is to do that. And if you have, if you're in Christ, let these rich truths dispel the darkness and dispel the fear. All right. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, Chad, that sounds great. But Peter was writing to those exiles way back then. And we live here and now. So how can I know that that applies to me? The answer is actually quite simple. The way God saves people has not and will never change. God saved them the same way he saves us. Gospel salvation. And that's what Peter then unpacks in verse 2. So it's weird to kind of break this section up the way it is, because it's all one long sentence. I don't know if you noticed that when we read through it. But to have the verse break there can cause a little bit of confusion. So according, verse 2 begins, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, what is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Well, everything that Peter has already written. God has placed his love and affection upon his people. God has exiled his people and sent them into a scattered place according to his own foreknowledge. And this ought to fill us with a lot of hope too. When we think about the fact that there is nothing in this life, no single solitary thing in this life that can happen, that has happened, or that will ever happen that takes God by surprise. We might open up the doctor's report. We might go get the scan report at the doctor's office and be shocked. But you know who's not shocked? The Lord. The Lord is never caught off guard. The Lord is never taken by surprise, because all things are according to his divine foreknowledge. This is another piece of truth that ought to be radically hope-giving to your soul. Think about it like this. Which God sounds more appealing to you? The God who doesn't know everything and who is taken by surprise and leaves his people subject to random events and chance? Or, and actually I think that takes a lot more faith. I think that's a whole lot harder to believe than to believe that God is sovereign over all things. And that in his sovereignty, that God is able, even able to use hard things, difficult things, yes, even evil things, to accomplish and to fulfill his plan. Because there's not a single square inch, to borrow the phrase from Abraham Kuyper, there's not a single square inch over the cosmos that Jesus doesn't claim mine, and over which God does not have control. All of this has been according to the divine foreknowledge of God. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Wonderful, wonderful claim to the sovereignty and the glory of God. But Peter doesn't stop there. As we read through verse 2, we're going to see that he invokes every member of the Trinity. and touches on each of their roles in salvation. So the role of the Spirit in salvation. Look at what he says. So to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit. The role of the Spirit in salvation is the application of Jesus' death. Jesus is the one who purchases your life. The Spirit of God is the one who then applies or credits that to your account. That word sanctification there means to be set apart. That God is setting us apart or distinguishing us. He does that through the continual role of the Holy Spirit. There are two aspects of sanctification that we absolutely must understand. There is the eternal aspect of sanctification. And the eternal aspect of sanctification goes like this. In salvation, the moment that the Spirit applies the death and resurrection of Jesus to your life, all of your sin has been paid for. All of your sin is put away. How do I know that? Hebrews chapter 10. For all the sin of the one who is being sanctified has been paid for. For by one sacrifice, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against all of the ungodliness of the one who is being sanctified. So when God looks upon his people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, he sees the righteousness of his own Son. We have already been fully sanctified in the kingdom. But there is also, and then here, so that's the anchor point on the one side. Here comes the tension. So if you're sitting there thinking, boy, that sounds great. You know how I'm going to spend my afternoon. Living it up, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die because I'm already sanctified in the kingdom of heaven. Here comes the tension. You ready? Anchor point number two, sanctification is also temporal and progressive. Why? Because we still live in a body of flesh. We still war against the temptations of Satan. Because we're still working out our salvation. We're still working out that reality. The reality of salvation is that all of our sin has been paid for. But we're still working it out until God calls us home. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need God, after saving us, to then place his Spirit within us to help us in this process of sanctification and to help us in this process of growth and maturity. And that growth and maturity is depicted in a very specific way. And Peter tells us what that specific way is. We are saved according to, notice the prepositions too, that they are beloved according to God's foreknowledge, and that they are beloved according to God's foreknowledge in the sanctification of the Spirit for or unto, or the purpose clause, if you will, if you're an English nerd, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Why did God save you? He saved you for obedience to Jesus Christ. Because that's how we show our love and our affection to our Savior. Jesus tells us this himself, doesn't he? When he says, if you love me, you will. Someone finish it. Keep my commandments. You'll obey me. God has set us apart. He has placed his Spirit within us for the purpose of sanctification so that we will obey the Son. And then he adds the last phrase, for sprinkling with his blood. For sprinkling with his blood. This is why we sang, Are You Washed in the Blood this morning? Have you been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Has Christ taken your sin on himself? And has his Spirit credited his righteousness to your account? I hope so. I hope that's a reality for you this morning. And if it's not, it can be. How? Call out to the Lord. Acknowledge your sin to the Lord and ask him to save you. Pray the next handful of verses in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 1. and ask God to bring you to new life. Listen, as I have been studying this passage of Scripture in preparation for today, I can't help but wonder, I can't help but think about Peter's original audience. I wonder if they got as excited about this introduction as I hope you are, and as excited as I am. I wonder if they heard those words and had their breath taken away by the reality that they are beloved of God. Does that reality ever knock you off your feet? Does it ever take your breath away sometimes? That God loves you. That you are beloved. That He actively placed His affection upon you. And you might think to yourself, well, that's such good news. It doesn't get any better than that. It can't get any better than that. But look at Peter's last phrase. And don't gloss over it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And the reason why I don't want you to gloss over that last phrase is for two reasons. One theological and one practical. The theological reason is when we read throughout the text, what we find is that God has already granted a full measure of grace and peace to those who are saved. But do you know what else the text communicates? That God multiplies His grace and His peace to His people. So if you sit there and think, boy, it can't get any better than this, just watch out. Because God promises to multiply His grace. He promises to multiply His undeserved kindness. We don't deserve it. It wouldn't be grace if we had done something to earn it. But He multiplies His undeserved kindness upon us. And He multiplies His peace. The word peace that's used in most places in the New Testament, talking about the peace that comes through salvation, can be defined as follows. It is a calm, steadfast assurance of soul that is confirmed of its standing before the Lord. That's what it means to have peace with God. And think about the words of Romans chapter 5 in regards to that. Especially if you're here today and you are battling any kind of doubt or fear as a believer. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not we might have peace, not we could have peace. Not there is a possibility for peace. The one who has been justified by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ has peace with God, and it is multiplied to you. God doesn't just dole out His grace and His peace with an eyedropper. God doles out His grace and peace like one of those helicopters that they use to put out forest fires. That carries hundreds and thousands of gallons of water. God multiplies His grace and His peace to you. Let that wash over your soul. Let that flood your soul. That's the theological point that I want to make from not glossing over that phrase. The practical point that I want to make is that this ought to be the tenor of our conversation. This is the way that we ought to address one another. May God multiply grace and peace to you. This is how we ought to pray for one another. I pray that God would multiply grace and peace. And then start naming people. That God would multiply grace and peace to the members of our church. That God would multiply grace and peace to those who are hurting. Think about the gospel opportunities that we could open up. If when we parted ways with someone, instead of saying, I'll see you later, which you might not. That's another conversation for another day about according to the divine foreknowledge of God. But instead of saying like, so long, goodbye, if we said, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How many people do you think would be like, what's that mean? There you go. I'm glad you asked what that means. Let me tell you how God multiplies grace. That in your sin, in your wickedness, that God has given Jesus. And that you can be saved. And that in that relationship with Christ, that you have peace beyond all comprehension. A peace that is beyond all understanding, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. This ought to mark how we think about one another, how we pray for one another, and how we speak to one another. That grace and peace would be multiplied to you, that we would bless it upon others as God has blessed us so richly with it. I want to make just a couple points of application. First, I want to make a point of application directly to the little ears in our midst, directly to the little ones. Listen, there are fun things in the world. The world can be a fun place to be. But my encouragement to you as you grow through toddlerhood is don't get too attached. Don't get attached to the world, because the things of the world are going to fail you. The people in the world are going to fail you. I, as your pastor, am going to fail you. Your parents are going to fail you. But the Lord is not going to fail you. The Lord is going to multiply grace and peace to you. So turn to Him and cling to Him. And you know, in reality, friends, that we all need that application, don't we? Are you ever a little tempted to cling a little too close to what the world enjoys? I confess that I am. I want to give a word of application directly to the doubting believer. If you're here today and you know that you're saved, but you are just having a hard time, you're struggling, and the darkness seems to be closing in all around, from this passage, here's my encouragement to you. God loves you, and God has not abandoned you. You are in exile. We are scattered, but God has placed His affection upon you. And that affection will never go away. And it's being worked out through the power of the Spirit within you. Speak those realities to yourself. When the darkness tries to whisper lies, pierce the darkness with the light of the truth. To the bolstered Christian, to the Christian who's saying, you know what, I'm feeling pretty good right now. I'm feeling like I'm on the mountaintop and my faith is really deep. There's nothing wrong with being there. And if that's you today, praise the Lord. I am so glad. My encouragement to you from this passage is stay the course and take heed. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember that your strength is not your own, but that it has been multiplied to you through the Lord. Point of application to the unbeliever. Trust Jesus. Look to Jesus. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Outside of Jesus, there is no hope. And I know that sounds grim, but it's true. So if you've never trusted Christ, trust Christ today. Here's my challenge for you. Over the course of this next week, prayerfully read 1 Peter 1. And as you do, as you prayerfully read 1 Peter 1, reread verses 1 and 2 at least 5 times each day. And as you reread that passage, as you reread verses 1 and 2, each day pick one part of those first two verses. Pick one part of verses 1 or 2 and just meditate on it. And when I say meditate on it, I mean think about the word, whatever word is in your copy of the scriptures, or if you want to use the word beloved, that's fine. Think about the word elect. Think about the truth that God has placed His affection upon you. And just speak that truth to yourself. Just meditate on it. Just meditate and fill your mind with the reality that God has placed his affection upon me. Despite all of my sin, despite all that I have done, God has still placed his affection upon me. God has still saved me. God has still folded me into his kingdom. That's what it means to meditate. I shared this with our Sunday school class this morning, but I just recently learned that the most literal definition of the Hebrew word to meditate means to mutter, M-U-T-T-E-R. And it's that we would mutter, that we would speak softly the truth to ourselves. So as you reread those first two verses five times each day, pick just one part, and maybe it'll be just one word, and just meditate on it. Just ruminate on it and let it fill you up. And then begin praying and speaking a multiplication of peace and grace upon your brothers and sisters in Christ. As you pray, pray that God would multiply grace and peace to your family members, to your church friends, to your coworkers, and then begin speaking it. I hope that I have a handful of people as we part ways this afternoon that we will say to each other, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We are beloved exiles, and it is a wondrous reality. It's a wondrous truth. There are many cares and sorrows that will try to weigh us down and that will try to hold us back. And what we learn here is that those sorrows can try to take away our identity, can try to strip away or try to eat away at our identity. But our identity never changes. And do you know what our identity is? That we are beloved exiles. Those things mark who we are. We belong to the Lord. And we are his messengers in this strange place until he calls us home. We belong to the Lord and we belong to his kingdom. And because of that, we can leave all of those anxieties and fears and cares of the world at the feet of Jesus. And I pray that we would do so as we walk on as exiles in courage and boldness, with grace and peace being multiplied to us until God calls us home. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. Thank you for Jesus. God, thank you for the word of the scriptures. I pray that it would have been an encouragement to the hearts of your people, that if there are any who are weighed down by trouble and care, that we would find help at the mercy seat and that we would leave those cares there knowing that we are your beloved exiles. Father, help us to remember these truths and to be built up by them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.